And again, Mark chapter 13, and we might get through verse 23. We'll see how it goes as the Spirit hopefully leads us. And so before we get started, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for another opportunity to gather together around your word. We pray that you would lead, help me as I facilitate and guide any conversation and discussion, that it may be glorifying to you and edifying to each other. And Lord, we just pray that you would lead us now as we look at your word, and that we would see the prophecy made, and that we would see the implications for us in our own lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So this chapter, more so probably next week than today, but we'll get into a topic of study that's referred to as eschatology. What is eschatology? The study of the end times, right? Literally, the study of the eschaton, which the eschaton is the end times or the last things. And oftentimes in Christianity, it is specifically in relation to Jesus' second coming, right? But to be honest, eschatology is really much more broad than that, although many times if you were to ask somebody, oh, what is your view on eschatology, to another Christian, typically they think, oh, he's asking, when do I think Jesus is going to return, right? What's my pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill view on that? But really, eschatology is more broad than that. It's dealing with dealing with heaven and hell, the final judgment, God's last act in his divine plan of redemption, those kinds of things. But yeah, it's often associated with the second coming, the millennium that we see in Revelation chapter 20. But again, it's more broad than that. And so we'll get to that in this week and next week, in Mark chapter 13, as we'll see. But remember, in recent passages in Mark that we've seen in the last several weeks, a major theme has been the religious leaders' rejection of Israel's Messiah, right? And we see that very explicitly in the beginning of Mark chapter 12, where we see the parable of the wicked tenants, right? And we see that because the stewards of the vineyard rejected the owner's son, when the owner returns, he's going to destroy them and give the vineyard to others. And so we're going to see the explicit prophecy of that taking place here this morning in Mark 13. And so let's read Mark 13, just the first two verses to start off. Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So remember, in the past couple weeks, they had been in the temple for a lot of the time. And the last thing that they were doing, right, that we saw last week, was they were looking at the treasury and looking within the temple at the different folks bringing their offerings into the offering boxes. And they see the poor widow bringing the last two coins that she had. So that was the last thing that is recorded for us of Jesus doing in the temple. And now they're leaving the temple. And so we're not told exactly what happens, but as they're walking out, they're looking at the stones, or perhaps maybe they walk away from it a little bit and turn around and kind of see, wow, look at this structure. Look at these massive stones. Look at this place. Look how amazing it is. And Jesus says, yeah, they're great. Do you see these great buildings? So he agrees, yes, they are great. After all, if you read Josephus, he mentions that the temple was built of hard white stones, each of which was about 25 cubits in length, 8 in height, and 12 in width. So depending upon the kind of cubit that was used in his measurement, some of these stones are about 38 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. A stone. different resources might give different measurements, but if Josephus is right, and if he's using the traditional cubit measure of 18 inches, do the math, that's what you get to. Massive stones. And you may be aware that the temple itself was said to cover about 1/6 of the city of Jerusalem. So completely massive. And Herod's temple, if I'm not mistaken, was much larger than Solomon's temple. And so I imagine Jesus is well aware of the shock value that this statement he makes has on the disciples. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. All of these stones, you see these great buildings? Yeah, it's amazing to look at. It's all going to come crashing down. He's very, very matter of fact, as we might say. So let's continue now in verses 3 through 8 to read, what does Jesus mean? Why is he saying it's all going to come down? Verse 3. So now they're on the Mount of Olives, which is said to have had a very good view of the temple. As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." So of course, again, Jesus says, you see these great buildings, all the stones are going to come down. And they're saying, can you tell us more? So of course his disciples want to know more. You're saying this is going to be destroyed, but when is it going to take place? How are we going to know when the time is here? What are the signs? Right? Jesus, what are you saying? And so verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, notice his first words. Right, the very first statement in his explanation of what he is talking about, that they're all going, that the stones of the temple are all going to come down. Notice his first words. See that no one leads you astray. So that implies that there will be a possibility, or there will be the temptation to be led astray. Right? So verse 6. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. So many will come claiming to be the Messiah or the deliverer. And Jesus says, do not listen to them. Do not be fooled into thinking that they are me. Right? That the one who comes saying, "Oh, I am he, I'm the deliverer, I'm the Messiah," or "I'm Jesus," don't be fooled by them. Because the time hasn't come yet. The Reformation Study Bible puts it this way. It mentions that in Acts 5, 36 and 37, and then as well in Acts 21, 38, it's mentioned, and the Jewish historian Josephus mentions first century insurrectionists. Theudas, Judas the Galilean, an Egyptian, who claimed a special calling from God to liberate the Jewish people from Rome. Jesus forewarns his disciples that others like them will arise in the next 40 years. This is around the year 30, 33 AD. Right, within the next 40 years, there are going to come some that are claiming to be the one to deliver God's people. And it goes on, this happens before Jerusalem's fall in AD 70. And Jesus cautions them not to mistake them for himself, the true Messiah. And so Jesus says that those who claim this authority will lead many astray into thinking that, okay, this is the time, right? But it's not. It hasn't come yet. Jesus had not really returned yet. And just like they could be led astray by men claiming to be from God, as Jesus will continue, it will be tempting to be led astray by misinterpreting certain events. Let's continue in verses 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And so Jesus tells his disciples they're not to think that the end is upon them simply because there are others coming claiming to be the Messiah or claiming to be the one to deliver God's people. So they're not to be led astray by that and think the end is upon them now immediately because of that, but also simply because there are earthquakes and wars and famines taking place. He says, do not be alarmed. He says, this must take place. So these are going to happen, but don't think that the end is upon you just because they're happening. There will be earthquakes and famines, but it's just the beginning. So you're aware, right, that Hollywood movies, right, portray giving birth as if it's something that, oh, the woman's water breaks and immediately the baby comes out and it's done. No, it doesn't happen that way, right? Some women are, as we know, some women can be in early labor for days. Right? It literally happens for days on end. And so the labor pains, in contradiction to what Hollywood movies would teach us, that the labor pains don't mean that the baby is coming right now. It just signifies the beginning. There is a move toward the end, but the end is not upon us, right? And so Jesus says, he compares this with birth pains, saying, don't think that it's happening right now, but it's just the kind of the beginning of the process, maybe we could kind of put it that way. Jesus says the earthquakes and the wars and people coming saying they're in my name, it's just signifying the beginning. Not the end, is like what he's saying. It doesn't signify the end. Verses 9 through 13. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say, whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Jesus says, be on your guard. The end has not come, but be on your guard. Don't let your guard down. Don't get comfortable. Don't think that the end hasn't come and so then I can just mosey along. No. Why? Why be on your guard, does he say? You will be delivered over to councils and you will be beaten in synagogues and will stand before governors and kings and have to give testimony for my sake. And so, as Pastor John is going through Acts now, right, we've seen this taking place, right? Literally, the 12, Peter particularly, standing before the Jewish councils, right, and having to give and giving testimony for Jesus and suffering as a result of it, being put in prison, being beaten. Right? And it's interesting, it's funny, one who would experience much of this that Jesus is saying was not even present there when he was saying this, right? In Paul, right? He wasn't even there, but he was not there at this time when Jesus is giving this prophecy, but he would certainly experience much of it. And they would stand before governors and kings for Jesus' sake to bear witness before those men. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, we see that the Jewish synagogue council had the authority to inflict lashings, floggings, on people, on certain men that were deemed unruly. And so that's what we see here. And then we see Paul mentioned that he received it, the 39 lashes plus one, the 40 lashes, right, that the Jewish synagogue council had authority to sentence someone to. And in Acts chapter 5, we see that that Peter and some of the 12 were sentenced to being beaten. And in Acts 5:41, we're told after this, right, when they were beaten and they were told, don't speak in this man's name again, and then they were released. In Acts 5:41, it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, right? The name being Jesus' name. So after being beaten and released, they rejoiced because they considered it an honor, right, to suffer for Jesus' sake, for Jesus' name. And Jesus is prophesying beforehand here that this is going to happen. You are going to suffer for my name. And an interesting verse in verse 10, right, we're told that some have said it seems out of place, right, in verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. It's an interesting statement, again, that some have asserted. Some have even gone so far to deny its authenticity, right, because it seems to many to be out of place, right? We're not going to deny its authenticity here this morning, but as commentators point out, that Jesus is reinforcing the very reason why they will suffer. It's for the promulgation of the gospel, right? The preaching, the spreading of the gospel to all nations. And so even kings of the world, kings and rulers will rise up against the power of the gospel, but they will fail, right? They will not be able to prevent the spread of the gospel to all the world, particularly all the Roman world. They will not be able to stop it. And so question on verse 10. There might be different interpretations regarding the words all nations, right? Some, if we literally take it to mean all nations as in every literal nation of the world, well, that certainly wasn't done in the first century and hasn't really even been done now. There are still people groups that have not heard of Christ. But if it means the Roman world, then it very well was accomplished in the 60s AD. As I think Paul mentions, I don't remember where, but he mentions that the gospel has been preached into all the world. So then typically we interpret that as being, we must be speaking of the Roman world, right? Which was much of a known kind of cultivated world at that time. So it took place prior to the temple's destruction, if what Jesus is speaking of is the Roman world, the known world to them at that time. And so now in verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will speak on your behalf. And we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, for example, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he begins to tell the Jewish leaders about Christ, to give a testimony of Jesus. He speaks boldly before their authority, being filled with the Holy Spirit. So being led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives him the words to say, right? Not being anxious or, what do I say? Or I'm fearful of them because they're so high up and I'm so little and insignificant. No, the one who is inside of you and who will speak to you on behalf is God. The Holy Spirit of God will speak on your behalf. And so we see that playing out in Acts. And even just think the detail in which Jesus' prophecy is given and the detail in which it's fulfilled, right, in the New Testament itself. Now verses 12 through 13 again, he's saying, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And so remember, earlier in Mark chapter 3, we see even Jesus' own family disowned him, right? When they say in Mark 3, he's beside himself, right? He's out of his mind, right? He's gone mad. He's crazy, right? And so he's saying, similarly, some of you will be disowned by your family members. And notice why. This is important to point out. Why will they be delivered over and put to death by even some of their own family members? Is it because they just don't like them? Why? For Jesus' sake, right? He says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So it's not necessary, as Jesus says elsewhere in the gospel, right? When they hate you, it's because they hate me. Right? It's not really the disciples. It's Jesus that they hate. And it's similar, like we can think of it, it's not the same thing, but it's similar, right? When the evil one hates all people. But it's not necessarily personal with us. It's because we bear the image of the one whom he ultimately despises. Right? And so every time he sees a man or a woman, as it's been said, it reminds him of God because we're made in God's image. Right? Unlike all of the rest of creation. Right? And so those opposed to Christ hate those who accept him. Right? Because they don't reject him like they do. Or we don't reject him like his haters do. They want everyone to reject him like they do. And so rather than come to the light themselves, right, they would prefer to remain in the dark and to pull all they can to come into the dark with them as well. And when they see someone in the light, they hate it because those in the light are not in the darkness like them. Verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So it could be many resources, many commentators point out that this is the end of one's life. Right? The who endures to the end of his life will be saved. Not that anyone can save himself, right? Not that, okay, you'll be saved as long as you kind of prove yourself and then you'll make it to the end and then you made it to the finish line and then now you can be saved. No, it's simply that the endurance and perseverance under persecution is simply an indication that God has granted this one saving faith, and it's proven by their perseverance. Because they're showing that they have the gift of faith from God, that it wasn't just a man-made faith that simply vanishes when difficulties come, right? So any questions on that before we continue to verse 14? We'll read 14 to 23. Yes. Yes.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems as though Jesus is speaking about the near term and the far term as well, because I don't recall anywhere where the apostles saw someone come and say that they were Jesus. Yes, they were false preachers and teachers, but I don't recall where anybody said, I am Christ.
There were some that did come prior to Jerusalem's destruction, but they didn't necessarily come saying, I am Jesus, but because many Jews wouldn't have been persuaded by that, because the ones who believed in him, many of them were still alive, and then the ones who rejected him, they were still alive as well. They rejected the first coming. Why are they? So the idea is, not necessarily that they're coming, and there's some difficulty in interpreting what exactly does Jesus mean when he says they will come in my name, in the original language and how it's rendered and things. But many have said it doesn't necessarily mean that he's saying that others will come saying literally, I am Jesus of Nazareth, but that they will come claiming to have the same authority that Jesus had in saying, yes, I am the deliverer, I am the Messiah, I'm going to drive out the Romans, that kind of thing. And that did take place in the first century, even before the fall of Jerusalem. As I mentioned before, there's even mention in Acts itself that some said that they were going to come and they gained a following for a short time, but then Luke records in Acts that it died off because the man died before he did anything. It kind of withered to nothing. But yes, kind of in Mark 13 as a whole, we can take it as, or I think it's often taken, that yes, Jesus is clearly prophesying of an immediate judgment that is to come in the destruction of the temple, but that it's a type. It can be seen as a type of the ultimate final day judgment to come on all who reject Jesus. Not just those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who rejected Jesus, but all the world who rejects him will be judged. So hopefully that, does that help? But yeah, good question, good question. And that's kind of one of the difficulties overall with the Olivet Discourse is discerning what is the immediate prophecy Jesus is making and what is the prophecy of the end of the age, as in the end of time, the end of the world, really. But good question. Good. So let's read 14 through 23 now as Jesus continues on, and we see even some more details in what exactly he's saying is going to happen. Remember, he's responding to their question, when will these things take place and what will be the sign of these things taking place in Jesus' claim, his prophecy that the temple will be destroyed. So verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut the days short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So with the abomination of desolation, it's seen as an allusion to Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, right? When the temple we see was desecrated, as Daniel's prophecy. And you may be aware that in 168 BC, or 167, depending on what resource you read, the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus, depending on how you pronounce it, he went in to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and erected a small altar and sacrificed a pig and dedicated it to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. A complete desecration of God's temple. Right? We know that swine are an unclean animal and Zeus is a false god. And so this really happened, and Daniel prophesies of it. And so this, I believe it's 1st or 2nd Maccabees where we read, not in scripture itself, but in the intertestamental period, there's in Maccabees we read of this happening. And this was seen as a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, of at least a small fulfillment of it. But Jesus speaks now and seems to imply that the ultimate fulfillment of it is still yet to take place. And it will take place when the temple is completely destroyed and leveled and no stone left upon another. And that's what he's addressing now. And so he says, when you see this happening, the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, And it says, let the reader understand. So those words, let the reader understand, we don't know if Jesus said that or if that was a commentary kind of inserted by Mark. Either way, it means our ears ought to perk up and we ought to really pay close attention. Luke puts it like this in another sense. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains, run for the hills, right? And furthermore, on the abomination of desolation, there is an interesting account of around 67 to 68 AD, so just a couple years, right before Jerusalem's destruction. There was a period of time in which the group known as the Zealots, right? Remember, as we kind of looked at, one of the disciples was referred to as Simon the Zealot. And so the Zealots were a group that were very militaristic, very bent on, in a military resistance kind of way, to overthrowing Rome. And so many of them were murderers. Many of them would kill people. And it's possible that's what Barabbas was. He said that he was a murderer. And so, but there was a period of time in which the Zealots had control of the temple. And they allowed murderers, as some of them were, to just walk freely in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, which was the place where only the high priest could go only once a year. But when they gained control of it, they just allowed different members to just walk freely, no matter the holiness of the most holy place. And so it's possible Jesus could have been referring to this as well. When you see this taking place, when you see those zealots, those murderers just wandering freely within the Holy of Holies in the temple, know that the time is coming and flee to the mountains. And referring back to the Reformation Study Bible, it puts it this way as well. Also, in 69 AD, so right before the sacking of Rome, the Romans sacked Qumran on their way to Jerusalem. And Eusebius, the 4th century church historian, very reliable, says that some Christians left at that time. And so they heeded Jesus' warning, and they left at that time when they saw the Roman armies, or they heard of the Roman armies destroying Qumran, coming on their way to Jerusalem. And they fled to the outer places, and they started a church in a region called Pella, which was east of the Jordan River, on the other side of the Jordan River, I think about 40 or 45 miles from Jerusalem itself. And so... so different elements here of different parts of history where we can look back and say, yes, there were clues that those that Christians could have heeded and said, wow, the time is coming. We need to get out of Dodge. We need to get out of Jerusalem. And overall, you may be aware that in ancient times, right, when Jesus is telling them flee to the mountains, that goes completely contrary to the conventional wisdom at the time. Because many times when there was a siege taking place on a region or on a city, the conventional wisdom at the time was, well, we need to get to the largest, most secure structure in the city. And in Jerusalem, that would be what? The temple, right, by far. But that was the very place that was going to be, I mean, they destroyed really the whole city, but particularly the temple, because that was the kind of the shining mark of the city. And so by Jesus telling the flee to the mountains, that goes contrary to what you would think. And so that's one of the reasons why so many people died. Those who didn't believe in Jesus, or the few Christians that did not heed Jesus' words, fled to the temple and were completely taken out, really. But those Christians who believed and heeded Jesus' words, they were saved. They were survived. Because it's not like the Romans are going to go searching through every mountain, finding every person. You know, no, they're going to focus on the city where everybody is. And if you read, again, I think it was last week Pastor John said, I'm not even going to go into the details of some of the things that happened during the destruction of Jerusalem, but as it's recorded by Josephus, it was just unthinkable things happened. And so again, just Jesus' prophecies in such detail before it happened, and such grace to his followers to protect them from this. Yes? Right. And we'll look at that particularly more next week when he says, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man knows the timing. And we'll look at that.
The day of the Lord, right?
Yeah, that's...
This is speaking of the destruction here, or...
It's... There's difficulty in interpreting it. We could see it as a small fulfillment and a larger fulfillment. But either way, yes, Jesus doesn't tell them exactly when it's going to happen. And yeah, that's the interesting thing. He says, pray that it won't happen in winter, because in winter, it's much more difficult to travel. And in this part of the world, at this time in history, there would be much rains that would come in winter, making some rivers very difficult to cross, to further escape the area. But yeah, at the very least, it's interesting where Jesus doesn't. He doesn't know when it will take place. But the idea there is, be prepared for when it does, right? Be on guard. And just again, in verses 15 through 18, we won't read it again, but just see the urgency here, right? Alas for those nursing infants, because having an infant could slow you down, right? It could be difficult. It could slow you down. In verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation, such suffering, as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. It was recorded by Josephus in his Jewish Wars, that it's titled. He claims that 1.1 million people died. Not sure exactly how he calculated it, but he being a very reliable Jewish Roman historian, that's the number that is typically used. And I believe they took about 90,000 Jews as hostages or slaves. And there were gross famines reported, just unthinkable suffering. That if I said some of it, you might not even believe that it happened. It's just unthinkable things happen. And just absolute destruction. And you see, Josephus was an eyewitness to this taking place. And some resources point out that he actually was a translator for the Roman army general Titus, who was the son of Vespasian, the emperor at the time, and Titus would eventually become emperor down the road. And verse 20, interesting here, apparently there's some relative shortness of time. And if the Lord had not cut the days short, had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So this could be the point Jesus is making, or it could be a wider, broader point, but just for a point of fact, the siege of Rome was relatively a short period of time. It might sound long, but it for ancient historical times, it was kind of short. It was less than 5 months. The complete destruction of the entire city, not just the temple, but the entire city. And just for some perspective on this, Russia has been in Ukraine for like a year and a half, right? But the destruction of Jerusalem was less than 5 months, so a relatively short period of time. And so just as we wrap up here, as I mentioned, I think I mentioned this when we looked at the parables last in our parable study last year, on one of the parables when Jesus is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus records Titus, who was, again, the army, the Roman military leader who led the destruction of Jerusalem and who would eventually become emperor. Josephus quoted him as saying, listen to this, remember Jesus' prophecy about it, and now listen to what Titus is recorded as saying. We certainly had God for our assistant in this war, as it was no other than God who ejected the Jews out of these fortifications. For what could the hands of men or any machines do toward overthrowing these towers? So he saw the massive and impressive structure that the temple was, and saying, there must have been some kind of divine assistance on our side to overthrow this place. And just think back of when Jesus says, in prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus says that God is going to send his armies to destroy the city. We might not think of the Roman army being God's army, but they certainly carried out God's judgment. As we see that even in the Old Testament, right? With pagan armies being the instruments of God's judgment on his own people. And in today, you can go to Rome and visit. Now, I haven't been there, but you can go to the Arch of Titus, a 50-foot arch that was dedicated after Titus' death by his brother. I forget his name, but his brother who later became emperor or was some Roman significant ruler, and erected a 50-foot high arch to commemorate Titus for his victory in Jerusalem. It's there today. And the artwork is there. It portrays them marching off from the temple into Rome, carrying menorahs and all kinds of things. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus closes with saying, but be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. So Jesus being so gracious towards, and so pastoral really, in toward his disciples, in telling them this beforehand, to save them, so that they're not destroyed in this that's going to take place pretty soon, really. And just an amazing testament to Scripture in its prophecy. How so detailed, right? And Jesus telling this even before it happens. And just an amazing testament to the reliability of Scripture. And this was an actual, literal event, and it really happened, and we ought to see it as a type of the final judgment, which will be carried out by God toward not just a local event or a local judgment on one city for rejecting the Son of God and killing him and hanging him on a cross, but a type of what will eventually be carried out by God to judge all those globally who reject Christ. But Jesus says, he says in the meantime, right, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me, right? Don't be one who is caught in the judgment, right? But come to Jesus, and that's the preaching of the gospel, and that's our message, and that's our task until he comes finally, literally, bodily comes to earth again. So I see we're at time, but are there any questions or comments? I know there's so much to be drawn out of this. And we'll continue in the chapter next week. And we'll look at the difficult passage in which Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What does he mean by this generation, and what does he mean by all these things? Right? Very, very challenging passage to interpret, but we'll look at that next week if you want to read ahead and read up on it yourself. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled, Lord, by your word, and we just see that your word is true, and Lord, that what you say will come to pass is what comes to pass. And we just see the reliability and the testimony of your word, of how it was so detailed in its prophecy. And it truly did come to pass, Lord, and we are just reminded of the fact that there is refuge in your Son. There is refuge in Christ. And we pray that that would be true for all of us today, that we would truly seek refuge in him, and that we would not be subjected to your judgment, Lord, as all those who reject your Son will be subjected to, Lord. And we pray that we would be faithful in taking that message to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.